Turn with me in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3. And let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we want to thank you for the significance of your word to us and the grace that is poured out every time we pick it up. To know your mind, to remember your great deeds, to know your nature and character, to have shaped for us our expectations. We ask you, our God, that we would be able again, as we come before your word, to have your help, that you would do good to our souls through it. In Jesus' name, amen. It is interesting every once in a while when you come to church Sunday morning what you hear. I was telling somebody before the service this evening, when I stop and think back on all the car wrecks I've heard in the last couple of weeks, and add to that, I think it was 3 different transmissions went out that I heard about this morning, you begin to recognize that life is not sometimes as easy as you would like it to be. And quite frankly, some of that is the easy stuff. The hard stuff is really, really difficult. And we come sometimes face to face with the task that God in His providence places before us, and we begin to wonder, Lord, how in the world do you expect this to be done? What can I expect out of you, and what in the world can you expect out of me? I am very weak. Can the weak become strong? I'll share with you one other time. I remember back in 1974 going through a tornado in Ohio, and then seeing all the pictures of the different effects of that monstrous tornado in 1974. And one of them was the picture of a piece of straw rammed through a fence post. So can the weaker become the stronger? Yeah. Under the right influences, it can. Yeah. And it gives us hope as we stand before the task that God sets before us in our families, in our job, in our community, in our church, in our relationships, to recognize the deep need to be made strong by God. Do you know what the word Ezekiel means? Say no. I'm not going to tell you. Yes, I am. It means God makes me strong. And his life is a testimony to the empowerment of God to face tasks that were beyond him. Because not only did the power of God need to come to him for the difficulty of a prophetic ministry, and we have seen so far in chapter 2 as we've gone through his call, that the Lord was not holding out to him a great encouragement for what was going to take place when he began to preach. In fact, God basically told him, you know, those things like briars and thorns and scorpions, well, you're going to be right in the middle of them. And he told him that the people were rebellious and that they were hard face and hard heart, and that there wasn't a lot that could be expected by way of response to Ezekiel's ministry, other than that they would know by the virtue of God's dealing with his ministry that there was a prophet among them. That because of what Ezekiel would say and what God would do to fulfill his prophecies, they would recognize that they had been visited by God, even if the rebellious house of Israel didn't want to listen. Now, that was a very disconcerting task, but sometimes as I look at the book of Ezekiel, and especially this chapter 3, I begin to see that maybe there was something of that hard-hearted rebellion that he was going to meet in the people stuck inside of him. And that maybe the difficult task was for God to overcome sin inside of Ezekiel. And as I think about that, I think, I guess Ezekiel's no different from us, is he? It's not the things that God calls us to that is the most difficult work. The most difficult work is what he does with us in the midst of that call. And the conquest of our sin and our unbelief and our rebellion is a big part of the work of God. Now I say that because we closed chapter 2 with Ezekiel standing in front of the glory of God. And you remember that marvelous whirlwind with all of its dark cloud and its flashing lightning and the overtones of judgment that had come out of the north and had visited the people in Babylon. And there was just these all overtones of, all right, what is going to happen here? God has come with a throne that is the form of a chariot, and it carries overtones of war with it. And exactly what is God doing here? And Ezekiel has been entirely passive this whole time until you get towards the end of chapter 3, and then you find that he is given responsibility. You can see it there in verse 8. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give to you. And Ezekiel's standing there saying, all right, what is this, banquet time? Yeah. Do we have fruits and vegetables coming our way? Now I looked, and there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it out before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe, and those are words of funerals and grief and sorrow and heartache. And this is what God calls his chosen instrument to eat. You see in verse 1 of chapter 3, moreover, he said to me, son of man, eat what you find. And I say, why did he have to say it twice? You know the pattern of the prophets. We have seen it over and over again as we have gone through the book of Kings. When God speaks, prophet does. And thus says the Lord is followed up with the exact, he did exactly what God said. And here, Ezekiel is at least taken back. Is he reluctant? Perhaps. Is there some kind of reservation that he has about absorbing and digesting and assimilating this message of judgment and this message of sadness and sorrow? Perhaps. And if there is, he's just like us, isn't he? We love to take good news to the world around us. You know? And to speak about the great things of Christ gives us joy. Speak about the wonder of what it is to have a Savior in your life, to have sins forgiven, to have the promise of the Holy Spirit, to have the promise of help and power, and to have the Lord come into your life at various points of times of trouble just to display His sovereign salvation. It's a wonderful, wonderful message. But it is never known or appreciated until the bad news comes before the good news. People understand the need of a Savior in terms of the judgment that is to be preached. And we pull back from that. We don't want to tell all the bad news, painted in all the bad colors, with all the bad accents on all the bad syllables. We just want to tell people about the good things. And we pull back. And the church of Christ in our generation has pulled back from the bad news. Is Ezekiel reluctant? Does he need to be told twice? If he does, we finally come to a point where he is overcome and he obeys. So I opened my mouth and he caused me to eat that scroll. That is the first action that Ezekiel does in this whole book. Up until this point, he has been watching, seeing, having things happen to him, but he hasn't done anything. He's been entirely passive, and God has been totally active in this whole situation, co-opting Ezekiel, grabbing a hold of him, making him stand up. The only thing Ezekiel has done by his own agency is he's collapsed in front of God at the beginning of chapter 2. Besides that, he's been totally passive. Here, he opens his mouth. Begins to eat. And here we have a pattern for what God does with his prophets. Before the word goes out to anybody on the outside, before it comes through the prophet to minister to the people, the prophet is to take it in himself. And he is to taste it, and he is to digest it, and he is to absorb it. It is to become part of him until there is no separation between who he is and what he is and the message that he is called to deliver. And that absorption with the Word of God and with the message of God is a fundamental prerequisite if we are going to be effective ministers in our generation to our community that He calls us to witness to. We have to absorb the fullness of what God has. And so He tells Ezekiel what He has told others. Eat this message. Told Jeremiah that. And Jeremiah records it, and he told John that in the book of Revelation, and John records it. In fact, he told Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18 that he was going to put his words in the mouth of his prophets. And that's exactly what we see him here. And finally, Ezekiel submits, and he opens his mouth, and he eats this awful, distasteful message. And he is surprised. Notice, son of man, feed your belly, in verse 3, and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey and sweetness. Absolutely shocking. You would expect him to spit it back out because of the bitterness of it. But no, he eats it and it's sweet. And begin to find that this is a pattern in Scripture. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 15, "Your words were found and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." And the psalmist speaks about how it was like honey in his mouth, sweeter than honey in the honeycomb in Psalm 19. Why? Well, I'm not totally sure. But two things come to mind. Even a negative message from God is a message from God. And communion with God in His Word is always a delight, no matter what that message happens to be, because He's God. And there may be some of that here. But I think perhaps it may be because that negative message can carry a positive outcome to it. Psalm 119, 103 says this, "How sweet your words are to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts," the next verse says, "I get understanding, and I hate every false way." And what we see here in the book of Ezekiel, that the message of lamentation, mourning, and woe might have been sweet in his mouth, because later on, the opportunity for those to hear that message will bring with it the opportunity of repentance. We're to jump ahead a little bit and go down to the next paragraph that begins in verse 16. We would see that God has called Ezekiel to be a watchman. And he has set before him in that paragraph a couple of principles, namely that the watchman is to sound the warning, and there will be people who will hear the warning. Even a wicked man will, in his wickedness, hear the warning. Later on in the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 33 and verse 5, it says, "He who takes the warning will save his life." And Ezekiel 18, where he brings up this message again about the watchman, he returns to that picture about what the prophet is supposed to do. In Ezekiel 18 and verse 21, it says this, "If a wicked man turns from all of his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he will surely live and not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord, and not that he should turn from his ways?" Even the message of the judgment of God is sweet in the mouth of a prophet if it carries with it the hope of repentance in those who hear. Even the doctrine of hell is a doctrine that is necessarily sweet in the mouth of one who loves the holy justice of God if that message will turn wicked people from their wickedness. It is vitally important that the whole counsel of God be absorbed and that that whole counsel be preached. And therefore, Ezekiel is called to be faithful to the bad news, but his faithfulness to the bad news brings hope of a powerful impact of the word, which is what we see in the next verses, not just for Israel, but for the prophet himself. Notice the impact of the word on Ezekiel. At least I think it's the impact of the word. I think that's the connection here. In verse 4, "Then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and hard language, but to the house of Israel, not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you, but to the house of Israel they will not listen to you, because they will not listen to me, for all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted." And I begin to wonder, all of a sudden he eats this message of judgment, and then God says, "Now you've got the strength to hear what I've got to say to you." As if he ate that message and it was like honey in his mouth. And I begin to wonder, maybe it's like Jonathan. Remember when Jonathan was on the outs with King Saul because he had taken his staff or the end of his spear and dipped it in the honeycomb. And he took the honey when Saul had demanded a fast from his army. And his eyes brightened and he found the strength that came from that nutrition, from that food. And I begin to wonder, is that same thing happening here? Has he eaten the message of judgment and found that he is now strengthened to hear the command of God, to hear the commission? In verse 2 of chapter 2, he was given the Holy Spirit. to make him stand on his feet and to go out and speak this message. Here, God comes right out of that whirlwind, right off of that chariot throne of his. The divine warrior speaks and gives to Ezekiel what he is to give to somebody else. Now, at that point, I think it is fair to say that Ezekiel is absolutely presented to us as being taken off from himself. He is not free to speak his own message. The word of God has been put into his mouth. He has been sent by God to those whom God has determined that he would go to. He is not to depend upon himself for his message. This is not an opportunity for novelty, creativity, adding to or taking away from. And he is not to depend upon himself for strength. It is God who will send him. There is something very unnerving about knowing that you are being empowered by God. Psalm 71, that psalm that is written for a man in his old age, which is a great psalm for all you white hairs out there. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of thy righteousness, of thine only. O God, forsake me not until I have made thy strength known to this generation and thy power to all who are to come. There is an amazing enablement that takes place when God comes in this kind of way. And what is absolutely remarkable about this, that you and I would never do, God comes to Ezekiel, puts his word in his mouth, empowers him by his spirit, and he sends him to the non-elect. Go to people who will not hear. They're your own kinsmen. They've got your own tongue. Go to people who are not going to listen. And you ask him, why? Then he files it up. Not only go to people who will not listen, but I want you to know if I sent you to other people, they would listen. They're, well, Lord, why didn't you send them then to the other people? Why not reap a harvest with them? Jesus, in his ministry, said the same thing. Woe to you, Tyre, Sidon, Chorazin. If the works had been done in Sodom that had been done in you, they would have repented in dust and ashes. And he put his finger on it with Jonah. Not to the Israelites, go to the Ninevites, who you hate. You see, throughout these three chapters in the call of Ezekiel, we are confronted with an awesomely sovereign God. He owes his truth to no one. He is free to give. He is free to withhold. He is free to send his word where he will send it. And the promise that Isaiah spoke in Ezekiel's past is in Isaiah 55, my word will not return to me void, but it will accomplish the purpose to which I send it. Well, Lord, what is your purpose for your word? Well, it is double. The same sun that melts the wax will harden the clay. And the same word that will melt somebody's heart will harden another's heart. And God can use that hardness of heart to display the glory of his justice, just like he can use the softness of the other heart to display the glory of his grace. But the point is, God is always perfect, and God is always wise, and God is always right. And as God has withheld the word from untold millions in this world, as a judgment upon sin, he has revealed his word to few. Jesus said, don't worry, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The sovereignty of God's grace ought to amazingly humble us in the dust. That we would ever be where we would hear the way of life is an astounding miracle of the grace of God. We are no better. Many times we prove that we are far worse. But God has been pleased to send his word where he will. And as he has spoken through Paul, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And as Chuck read this morning, to the praise of the glory of His grace. So we stand before mysteries when we stand before this kind of a sovereign God. But another thing that happens when Ezekiel eats the word is that he becomes identified with God. You see there in verse 7, they won't listen to you because they won't listen to me. There is an intimate bond of unity that takes place when the word of God enters the prophet. God goes where the prophet goes. And that is a principle throughout Scripture. That's why we saw back when we studied Elijah, that Elijah, who could speak, "Thus saith the Lord," and speak about the Lord in the third person, before he got done with the verse, he was saying, "I," as if he were the Lord, saying what he was going to do. And there was this overlap between Elijah and the prophet. Well, we see that all the way through. In fact, Jesus told his disciples in the New Testament, "He who receives you receives me." Christ walks with his disciples because Christ lives in his gospel. And Jesus could look the Apostle Paul, before he became the Apostle Paul, in the eye. And as Paul was breathing out threatenings against the church, he would hear Jesus say, "Why do you persecute me?" And Paul had never seen Jesus. All he had seen was Christians wrapped up and thrown into prison. But the principle is, the way that they treat God is the way that they will treat the messengers from God's word. Jesus said in John 15, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they listened to me and they kept my word, they will keep your word." Where the word of God is and where the spirit of God is, there is a oneness between the speaker and God. That's why it's such an amazing thing to stop and look at the New Testament, where Paul ministers to the Thessalonians, and then he writes back to them and he said, "You received our message, not as the words of men, but as it is in truth, the very word of God." I find it a remarkable thing that we can hear human beings made of flesh and blood speak and hear the word of God, and that we can hear men who are sinners speak and hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. There is a supernatural presence in the Holy Spirit and in the Word of God. And so we do not deal with things according to the obvious flesh. We no longer know anyone that way, Paul says. Now we know them in a different way. Now, what is amazing, again, and I think it is an answer to, or a response to, the Word of God, is that the prophet all of a sudden becomes equal to this task that God has given to him. And you can see that in verse 8. "Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces, and your forehead strong against their forehead. Like adamant stone, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house." I get the picture. I don't know if you've ever watched those bighorn sheep on the Rocky Mountains. Boom. Ow. Yeah. What God is doing is He is empowering and enabling His prophet to be just as stubborn and just as hard-headed as the people to whom He ministers. That is how He has described them in chapter 2. They have faces of flint. They have hearts of stone. And he needs a man who is there, who is every bit as hard-faced and as hard-hearted as they are. And God gives him that strength. God makes it so. Aren't you glad that you can look back over the history of the Church of Jesus Christ and see how God has enabled people to be raised up at the right time, at the right place, with every bit of steel in their backbone that was necessary to do the task that God needed done at that point? I think of Martin Luther. When you think of what he came out of and what he faced and what men of that generation were facing and all the threats that came against him, it wasn't by accident that he was writing what we sang this morning, "If this world were with devils filled, would threaten to undo us," you know, et cetera, et cetera. "That we will not fear, you know, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us." You know? And he said, "Let good and kindreds go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still." We need in our generation men who are just as hard-headed as this world. Do you get tired of sending people to Washington to see them cave in and collapse and turn to jelly once they get inside the Beltway? That has happened to the church. We need men who will stand upon the truth of God regardless of the response that they get and be absolutely just as stubborn as this world is. So in verse 8, he is given stubbornness. In verse 9, his fear is taken away. There are many people in the scriptures that God had to deal with respect to fear. And you think of Joshua, Joshua chapter 1. You think of Gideon. You think of Timothy. The Lord has not given to us the spirit of fear, but of power and of a sound mind. That's the spirit that God has given to us. Jeremiah had the same experience. Jeremiah 1 in his call, God says to him, "Speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. For behold, I have made you a fortified city, an iron pillar. They will fight against you, but they will not prevail against you. For I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you." There needs to be a fearlessness before the face of men. I ran across this hymn. Again, this is in Spurgeon's hymnal. It's called "The Minister Bold for His Lord." "Shall I for fear of feeble man thy spirit's course in me restrain? Or undismayed in word, in deed and word, be a true witness for my Lord? Awed by a mortal's frown, shall I conceal the word of God most high? How then before thee shall I dare to stand, or how thy anger bear? Shall I to soothe the unholy throng soften thy truths and smooth my tongue to gain earth's gilded toys, or flee the cross endured my God by thee? The love of Christ doth me constrain to seek the wandering souls of men, with cries, entreaties, tears to save, to snatch them from the fiery wave. My life, my blood I here present, it for thy truth they may be spent. Fulfill thy sovereign counsel, Lord, thy will be done, thy name adored. Give me thy strength, O God of power. Then let winds blow or thunders roar, thy faithful witness will I be, 'tis fixed, I can do all through thee." Aren't you glad that we've got a God of such grace, of such enablement, and of such power? That it really doesn't matter what we bring to this table. And it really doesn't matter the gifts and the talents and the abilities that we have. What matters is that there is a God who is greater. That there is an empowering spirit who comes. And so he takes away the fear of Ezekiel. And then he tells them to be unmoved by their response. Notice in verse 10. "Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, receive into your heart all my words that I speak to you, and hear with your ears, and go get to the captives and to the children of your people, and speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord, whether they hear or whether they forbear, it doesn't matter. Keep speaking. Never let it go down. Never let it go silent. Don't be moved by their response. Be consumed instead by the significance of the word. Keep speaking the word." Till finally the prophet is confronted and becomes the instrument of God. Almost. Notice verse 12. "And the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me a great thunderous voice, blessed is the glory of the Lord from this place." I think what is happening is that at that point the text is funny, but it seems as though the whirlwind is taking off from that place, and the Lord is lifting up and removing his glory from that place. "He also heard the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels beside them, and a great thunderous noise. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit. But the hand of the Lord was strong on me. And I came to the captives at Tel Aviv who dwelt by the river Chebar, and I sat where they sat and remained there astonished among them 7 days. Has God ever done anything to you so much as to make you bitter in spirit and angry?" Ezekiel is revealing his heart here. Think about what God has done. Out of the blue, God laid his hand on Ezekiel. He was in captivity. And he has given to him a message for the rest of his captives. And he uses that word captives there on purpose. For the rest of the captives, that is a message of mourning, grief, and woe. He has taken from Ezekiel freedom. He has not allowed him the opportunity to develop his own future. He has not allowed him the freedom of wiggle room whatsoever. And he hasn't asked his permission. He hasn't said, "Is it all right with you if I call you? Will you follow me?" He's just grabbed him. And then he sent him off to an awful, difficult task. And expecting no support from anybody, Ezekiel is lifted up by this wind. And I'm not sure here if he's talking about spirit lifting him up in vision form and taking him back in the end of this vision, or he's talking about the wind picking him up, because wind and spirit are the same in Hebrew, and sometimes it's difficult in this context to know exactly what he's talking about. But at any rate, you see the end of the vision, and he is carried back, and then he walks among the captives, and he sits down to process what he has just had happen to him for 7 days, and he can't speak. He's absolutely silent. He is with the captives, but he is not totally. Physically and geographically, he's there, but emotionally, he is not. And he tells us that his spirit is bitter, and he was in the heat of his anger. And part of that is he has got some of the rebellion of the people that he is talking to. Part of what Israel is inside of this man. And when God lays hold of him, part of his anger is about what he seems to think is the unfairness of justice or of judgment being piled upon judgment. Part of his hurt and part of his bitterness is against God. And it takes him 7 days to get over it. There is a remarkable power about a sovereign God to lay hold of somebody to overcome their corruption. 7 days to be angry at God. 7 days to be resentful for what his call has taken him. I find it very interesting to compare the call of Ezekiel to modern ministers who get into it for often what they can get out of it. You know, if I become a minister, then I will be a professional in the community, be admired and adored. Right. And you look back in the history of the church and you see men fighting against God. I don't want to do this. Whitfield, "Lord, send me any place except for into the ministry. Don't let me do this." The book of James tells us, "Let not many among you desire to be teachers, knowing you shall incur the greater condemnation." There is no delusions of grandeur with it. And Ezekiel argued against God with his spirit. And then God spoke to Ezekiel again. Came to pass in verse 16, at the end of 7 days, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word from my mouth, and give them the warning for me." Notice the sovereign initiative of God again. "I have made you a watchman." No, you didn't come to me with this idea and take this ministry on yourself. And no, I'm not asking you if it's okay. I have made you a watchman. And you understand the picture that he's using here. A watchman is hugely important in the days of battle to warn about the impending doom that was coming from an army and to warn them. And he says, "Ezekiel, that's what you are. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die." And he quotes here Genesis 2, "Dying you shall die. And you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life. That same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul." What's he saying? Very simply, and that expression, "his blood I will require at your hand," is used elsewhere in Scripture. We could find it in 2 Samuel chapter 4, where David is presented with somebody and he confronts that individual and he says, "The blood I will require at your hand." And then he kills him. And the point that is being made here is, Ezekiel, if you don't give this message, you've got a death sentence written over top of you. You will be taken out just as sure as Adam died when the curse came to him. You too will die. You say, that's rather intense. The word of God is extremely serious. God is extremely dangerous. You
You say, I wonder if that works for us. Does God hold us accountable for the blood of those who we fail to warn? I'm going to qualify this just a little bit. There are uniquenesses about this call and this ministry that can't transfer 100% over. Ezekiel is a very unique prophet at a very unique time in a very special way with a very special message. And so I'm not going to say that there is a one-to-one correspondence. And we see how many have been like Peter and have denied our Lord but have not been killed by God. So the correspondence is not exactly one-to-one, but the principle carries over. Paul speaks in Acts chapter 20 to the Ephesian elders, an amazing word as he gathers the elders together. He had ministered to them for 3 years. He stayed in Ephesus. And he preached the word of God faithfully for 3 years. Comes back and he has a brief conversation with these elders before he takes off for Jerusalem. And he says this, Acts 20, verse 26. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. What he is saying here basically is he contemplates Asia, and what he means by all men, I tend to think, is all in the province of Asia, is that he has delivered his soul by faithfully preaching to the church at Ephesus. Church of Ephesus is going to take the word out and spread out through Asia, and they had done so faithfully that he could say, I am innocent from the blood of all men. But the principle of accountability is clear, is it not? If he had not preached the whole counsel of God, he would not be able to say, I am innocent of the blood of all men. And so we have this enormous responsibility. Stand before God to be faithful, as God has called Ezekiel to be faithful, and to deliver our souls by being faithful to warn those that there is a judgment coming. I don't know how many in my own personal life have slipped off into eternity unwarned, but there ought to be no more. Let none of our loved ones go off and face judgment day without the warning of the bad news about coming judgment. If we can say nothing else to them, let us warn them about what they are headed for. Because again, you'll notice the prospect of change. A wicked man, it is implied, can hear that message and repent. And also there's a ministry to the righteous, verse 20. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you did not give him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood which I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning. Also, you shall have delivered your soul. The ministry of Ezekiel was to go out both to the wicked and to the righteous. And each of those would have those two prospects, listening or not listening. And so you've got four categories that are presented in front of us here of possible reactions to all of that. But again, what is amazingly powerful here is the possibility of change. The righteous can hear and repent, or the wicked can hear and repent, and the righteous can ignore and fall into apostasy and die. The righteous need to take the warning. Faith is not presumption. Trusting God is not reason to ignore the truth of His law and of His word. And we have repeated warnings in the book of Hebrews that we will be saved if we persevere. And so the righteous need to take the warning. As I was going through this, I wrote on my notes, I need to take the warning. How many times have we seen better men than we fall? How many times have we seen righteous trip over the stumbling block that God has laid in their path? We've seen it enough so that we don't dare take another step without seriously taking the warning to hear what God has to say. Now, you'll notice then that the hand of the Lord was upon me there. He went out again and saw the same vision of the glory of God. God called him back because it was time for him to begin his ministry. He had received enough instruction, and he was called back out by the river Chebar, and there he saw the glory of God. And you can see in verse 23, I fell on my face. The Spirit entered me, stood on my face, stood me on my feet again, and spoke to me and said, "Go, shut yourself inside the house. And you, O son of man, surely they will put ropes on you and bind you with them, so that you cannot go out among them. I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth, so that you will be mute and not be one to rebuke them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God,' 'He who hears, let him hear. He who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house.'" Quite a ministry, eh? Calls him to be a watchman. And then he shuts his mouth. In fact, three things he tells Ezekiel to do to begin his ministry. First, stay at home. Don't show your face. What he is doing here, he is going to do repeatedly in Ezekiel's ministry. He is going to turn him into an enacted parable. Ezekiel's actions will speak out the message of God. When the prophet stays home, God has nothing to say. But when the prophet appears on the street of this village, this Tel Aviv down south in South Babylon, then the very presence of the prophet is a sermon. The very presence of the prophet says God has a word and God has a message. And can you imagine being in that village where the captives were there and wondering, where's Ezekiel? Where's Ezekiel? He hasn't shown up for weeks, and all of a sudden Ezekiel's there, and all of a sudden, you know, here comes God again. Every time they see Ezekiel's face out of his house, he's got a message from God. So he wants him to stay home. Then he wants somebody to tie him up. And he means literally, tie him up. Put the ropes around him. Because he's God's prisoner. He's not free. Ezekiel doesn't have self-determination. He is God's slave. And he is wrapped up, tied up, set aside by God and for God. And he's to carry with him that mark. I guess they would be rope marks, not chains. But the same principle. And he would carry with him the marks of the ropes of being God's bondservant. And God would make it so that he couldn't speak. In the course of the book of Ezekiel, that is going to last for 7 years. Can you imagine being mute for 7 years? Well, not totally. He means you will not speak until I put my message in your mouth and you can say, "Thus saith the Lord." In other words, he can't go to the people and say, "How'd the ball game go yesterday?" He said, "What'd you have for supper at your house?" None of that. He is cut off from the normal fellowship of society. He has his mouth closed unless he has the word of God to speak. But again, can you imagine being those people? Every time Ezekiel is enabled to open his mouth and speak, it is a "Thus saith the Lord." It is the word of God. And the warning at the end is the warning of enormous responsibility. "He who hears, let him hear." We'll hear that from Jesus, and we'll hear that again throughout the scriptures. "He who refuses, let him refuse." God will leave him as he finds him. So, how do you conclude all of that? Very simply, ministers of the gospel are called to faithfulness. Ministers of the gospel are called to faithfulness. To a message that is not their own, that is not chosen by them, that is not manufactured in their brains, that is not personal preference and is not opinion. They're chosen to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ and will be held accountable for faithfulness. Pray for grace in that. not only to be faithful, but to bear the responsibility. The responsibility is heavy. Second, the past of individuals, whether it is a wicked past or a righteous past, is not the final word. The past neither saves nor destroys. The wicked can repent of his wicked past and find gift of life and salvation. And the righteous, from a human perspective, have the possibility of apostasy and can prove by their unfaithfulness that they do not have the work of grace inside of them and can fall away from that. And so neither is allowed to look to the past as being the final solution. The righteous are not allowed to rest on their past laurels. They are called to continually progress, to continually grow. And the wicked never needs to be afraid that they have gone too far, because the day of opportunity and the day of repentance is present. So the past does not determine the future. Second, or lastly, very simply, the wages of sin is death. God has given that sentence, and that sentence is carried out on a constant basis. Ezekiel and the Church of Christ deal with eternal ultimate issues. It needs to be pressed home to us that the little things of life and the trivialities of life pale into insignificance compared to the gospel message. That what is at stake is the souls of our children, the souls of our loved ones, and our own faithfulness. Given the kinds of things that we have here, you have to step back from Ezekiel chapter 3 and praise God for the further revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are not assured because of our final perseverance, because we have not gotten there yet. We are assured of a work of grace based upon the power of the Holy Spirit giving to us the new birth, which evidence is recorded for us frequently in Scripture. Those who have the power of the new birth will believe the gospel. They will become obedient and righteous. And they will love Jesus Christ and the people of Jesus Christ. Those are the signs of the new birth that never fail. If those are your signs, amen, praise the Lord, rest in assurance, but do not rest in presumption. Continue to persevere. If they are not your signs, the wicked are called to repentance and to a turning over of their lives to God. For God has said, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn and I heal them. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the clarity of it. We thank you for the principles that you have set before us. We ask that you'd give us grace that we would walk in light of these eternal things. We thank you for the grace that enables us to do so. In Jesus' name, amen. Brenda, would you start us, please?